Do you believe in God? Do you? That may seem to be a peculiar question to start a sermon, because here you're all church members and surely you all believe in God. And yet, I question that at times. I think we all from time to time come into these situations where you sort of mull over what's been going on and mull over the things that have happened to you and so on, and you think, well, I know God's there, but am I sure He's there? Do I really know God's there? So I say, do you believe in God? I can complicate it a bit further with the question, do you believe God? I don't think there can be quite the same assurance on the part of the membership or those hearing me. It is said that there are no atheists in foxholes. But when the bullets are whizzing over your head, when the machine gun is chattering, when people are dropping dead left, right, and center, there are no atheists out there. They all believe in God. Or I can more properly say they all believe in a supreme power of some sort. They may blaspheme His name, but nonetheless they believe in some kind of a power. Please get me out of this. Please save me. Please, and so on. And in times of trouble, others call out with a different passion to Krishna, Allah, or some other name, but they believe in some kind of a superpower that can save them the problems that are coming upon them. When all hope is gone, in other words, everybody tends to turn to God. Whether it's a true God or whether it's some false God, but there's an image that they have of something supreme that they hope can get them out of there. You know, doctors at times say, we've done all we could. We've done everything we know. And if your husband, wife, child lives, it's all in God's hands. And they turn it over to God because they've done all that they can do. So in times of extreme stress, it's easy to turn to something. It's easy to look for some kind of an escape. But that's not what I have reference to. I'm talking about a steady, confident belief in God. I think it's good to ask ourselves these questions, to strengthen our belief, to remind ourselves of the fact that there are some of these things that are very important and that we need to be keeping our minds on. Excuse me, I'll get my watch off of this. It's on the wrong wrist and I can't see it. Okay. We hear people, you no doubt have heard people say, if there is a God, why does He allow wars? Why does He allow bad things to happen to good people? And there have been books written about it. Why do good bad things happen to good people? Why does He allow death from disease, famine, natural disasters, accidents? And no one can answer. No one's able to say why. But you can, when you think about it. You can answer those questions. You all know there is a God. You all know and understand He's trying to teach us to trust Him regardless of the circumstances in which we find ourselves. He wants us to rely on Him absolutely, to have complete trust, knowing he knows what is best. Do you always know that? Sometimes it's a little hard to convince ourselves. Sometimes it's a little difficult to get that firmly in mind. We know it, and we know it, and yet I wonder. And I want us to at least be honest with ourselves and recognize that and realize, of course, that we always come back to the right answers. But the question is, do we always trust him to work things out for the best? And the answer is probably not. There's a good possibility we get frustrated, time goes on, and then we have a tendency to jump in and strive to solve the problem as we see it. I have no doubt at all that we all do that from time to time. It doesn't mean that we don't believe in God. It's just that we think maybe there's a quicker way. God's taking too long. Maybe there's something I can do that'll speed it along. Well, I'd like for you to open your Bible today to begin with in Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45. Excuse me. And here in Isaiah 45, verse 5, it says, I am the Lord. There is no other, there is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. I am God, he says. Now, this is a key scripture for today that we need to keep uppermost in mind. Because I know sometimes there's a question. And I want to rehearse with you today how many times, or the many times, that God has proven himself to the people. He repeatedly proved himself to ancient Israel dozens of times. And yet they always forgot the key scripture. They rejected God. You stop and think. Nation of Israel, whatever the number it was, 750,000 men, not counting their families, that saw the miracles that Moses worked at God's behest, and they saw the water turn to blood. They saw finally the separation made between Israel and the other people of the world around them. And they finally said, all right, I'm told to put blood on the doorpost and the death angel will pass me by. So they did that. Next morning they got up and they found out there was the firstborn dead, or firstborn in Egypt, were dead. Whether they were human, whether they were animal, or whatever, they were dead. And they could look around and say, wow, we've been spared. And God said, well, I want you to get out of Egypt. So they joined together and they started marching out of Egypt with a high hand, it says, so excited to no longer be a slave, to no longer have to answer to their masters, to no longer be subject to all of the harsh and cruel things that could be done to them. And they went out singing, and they went out happy, and they went out really delighted. And they saw a pillar of smoke during the day ahead of them, moving out into the distance. And they saw a pillar of fire at night. And they had no doubt, no question, God is there. See that pillar of cloud? That's God. That's his manifestation. He's with us. He's taking care of us. He's providing for us. And they marched along just as happy as they could be. What happened? Well, they came to the Red Sea. And they all milled around. Maybe some waited out a little bit and came back. And they began to fuss and they began to agitate and get grumbly. And went to Moses and said, "Why do you bring us out here? Don't you know the Pharaoh has his armies coming behind us? Why didn't you leave us alone? But you're going to get us killed." God said, "Stand still and see what I do." And the Red Sea parted. And all, however many Israelites and the assorted strangers that went along with them, marched through the Red Sea dry shod. That'd be a staggering thing. My daughter and son-in-law were just showing us some pictures today of a trip that they took where they were scuba diving with the sharks. And here you are in the water and, you go down, what, 20 feet, 30 feet, 40 feet, 70 feet, 100 feet? Well, not generally scuba diving. But nonetheless, you go down however far, and there's water over your head, there's water around you, there's water below you. And here the Israelites march right through the center of the Red Sea, dry shod, with the waters piled up on both sides. Probably some of the old ladies were walking along a little bit askance and looking up and wondering, well, when's it going to come down on us? Well, maybe some of the young ladies too, but, you know, we like to pick on old ladies. But they may have wondered, well, how long is it going to stay there? What's holding it up? They walked out on the other side. Pharaoh came roaring up in his chariots, came storming down the seashore, rushed out into the Red Sea, and it all collapsed. And as the Israelites looked out, there was nothing but water. And they were all drowned. They saw that. They knew that God had acted for them. Then, a little bit later, they began to gripe and grumble. "Boy, I'm getting thirsty. I took the last of the water out of my water bottle, and what are we going to do? Here we are in this desolate area. We don't have any water. It's... Moses, what are you doing this to us?" And God caused Moses to bring water out of a rock. It doesn't tell you how big the boulder was, but a big boulder, and water started issuing forth from it, and it took care of the thirst of all of the Israelites, and they speculate 2 million, 2.5 million, whatever it may have been. They all got water. Oh, boy, wasn't that great. So they started following the cloud again. Come nightfall, they settle down, get their tents pitched, and started getting settled in. And, whatever his name would be, says, "Woman, where's my meal?" And she said, "Whatever. You know, I can phrase it wrong. I can say she said, sir." That's probably not what she said. She said, "Don't gripe at me. I've done all I can. We've eaten everything we had." And they all began to complain, and they all went to Moses, and they said, "Moses, what in the world is going on?" And the quail came down until they were sick of quail and couldn't eat anymore. And later on, God said, "Well, I'll tell you what I'll do. You go out every morning and there'll be a settlement on the leaves of the plants. And you gather that together." And I've forgotten off the top of my head, gnomer or whatever it was that you could have a piece. And you go ahead and prepare that, and that'll be your meal for today, your meals for today. and every day it'll be the same, except on the seventh day, don't go out. We don't want you out there wandering around looking for it because it's not going to be there. I'm telling you, it won't be there. So what happened? Seventh day, some got up and started looking around and said, where's the manna? What happened to our manna? Why isn't our manna here? And they had to learn the hard way when the Sabbath day was, because God said, I'm not going to feed you. You're supposed to have gathered enough yesterday, and you shouldn't have to gather today. So all I'm saying is, see, all of these things happened to these people. And they knew it came from God. There wasn't any other way for it to be there. They absolutely knew that God was there. Now, he doesn't always explain to them or to us why he's doing things a certain way. You know, we think it'd be so much simpler if when I have to face this problem of the Sabbath and I go in to see my boss, that the boss would say, oh, yeah, that's all right. You're fine. No problem at all. And you go on about your business. Or before you can get to the boss, some other guy's coming along and says, hey, you got a job? I've got some real good work over here, good pay, great perks and great benefits, great retirement, and you can just rush right on into a new job. But he doesn't do it that way. He says, you're supposed to learn to trust me and know that I will work it out. Ultimately, somehow, oh, perhaps you'll get a bit hungry. Perhaps not. But I'll work it out. And he doesn't explain to us or to them how it's going to be worked out. But they received a message, you do this and such, and we're expected to do thus and such, whatever it is. We, in this day and age, don't have angels talking to us. We don't have the Urim and the Thummim that we can go in and question and get our answers. We are left to have faith. Faith is extremely important. Now, I personally don't know any with whom God has spoken directly. I don't know of any. I know a couple of stories. Way back, long, long ago, before Obama, long ago before the Second World War, Mrs. Armstrong had a dream. And in that dream, she dreamed that an angel had its arms around she and Mr. Armstrong. And I don't know what was supposed to have been said or whatever. The story doesn't give all the particulars at all. But she was convinced that an angel had spoken with her and told her that they needed to be following God. And as time went on, that's what happened. She started in keeping the Sabbath, and she started in doing things, and HWA got agitated and tried to study it out and tried to prove her wrong and found he wasn't successful there, and he became convicted, and he went forward. And you look at all of the examples of how he was provided for, and I won't go into all of them, but he started his radio broadcast when he had something like 75 cents in his pocket, and the charge for the radio broadcast was $2.50. And the members of the church supplied the rest of it. I mean, $2.50. Chances are most of us throw $2.50 away. What good is it? It's not, it won't do that much. You know, you listen to the television and to the various prognosticators and so on. They say the value of the dollar has gone down 42% in the last 20 years. It's worth 42% less than what it was. And, you know, if it keeps on at that rate, I'm going to have 42% of nothing. And that's just the way that it is. That's what happens. We have to have faith that somehow it's going to be taken care of. Well, he had faith. And the costs of the broadcast were taken care of. And it goes on and on. I won't go into that. Then many years later, there is a story. I can't give the name. I don't know the name that passed the story along. There is a story that became rather common knowledge and understanding that Mr. Armstrong was over in Tucson. He had moved over there because the state was creating problems. And he moved over there and was living in Tucson. And I can tell you it was really a problem to get to him. I'd get a call from him, and he'd say, "Les, why don't you call me?" I'd say, "I'm sorry, Mr. Armstrong. The number I was given for you was reported out of service." "Well, here's the number." He'd give me a number. 2 or 3 days later, I'd try to call him. The number had been discontinued. And then he'd give me another number. 2 or 3 days later, that number had been discontinued. Because people didn't want him talking to various people. And we'd get over to Tucson on the rare occasion and get in to see him, and he would be his usual cheerful self, and, "When are you going to come see me more often?" "They won't give me the address. They won't tell me where you are." "Well, they can't do that." "Oh, yes, they could." They did. And he was isolated in his home over there in Tucson. The story is, one morning, he got up and was getting dressed. And out of nowhere, a voice said to him, "Herbert, get out of here." He finished getting dressed, went out for his breakfast, and told them, "Well, I'd like to have Mel take me for a ride today. I'd like to go for a little ride." So Mel came with his automobile, Mr. Armstrong's automobile, came and picked him up, and they drove away from the house. Mr. Armstrong never was back in that house again. He went to the airport, caught the first flight he could get from Tucson to Pasadena, and he left and never went back. Now, he didn't tell the story. I don't know who told the story. It may not be a true story, but it's a good one. So he left and went back to Pasadena and began to pick up his duties there. We as church members have to realize we receive more subtle messages. And it's harder to trust them in a way. The Holy Scriptures instruct us and teach us as we study them various principles and ideas. And in a sense, that's really better than a voice from somewhere. You don't quite know where it's coming from, because we do know that it is the voice of Jesus Christ speaking. And we hear these things. Now, I'm going to be spending a little time in the Old Testament today. Go to Judges, the 6th chapter. In the book of Judges, chapter 6, it says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, because the Midianites and the children of Israel made for themselves dens and caves and strongholds which were in the mountains. So it was whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites, and people of the east would come up against them, and encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. And they'd come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as a locust. Both they and their camels are without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. This is such a common statement. Finally, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And the Lord sent a prophet to them of the children of Israel and said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of those who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." And you know, when you think about that, the Israelites, with all their contact, with all the proofs that they'd seen, did not obey God. Now the angel of the Lord came, verse 11, and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash and Abizarite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat in the wine press in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord be with you, you mighty man of valor." Now that would be pretty staggering for anybody. And Gideon said, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" So he said to him, "My Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "Surely I'll be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites." Okay, pretty strong stuff, isn't it? The angel of the Lord talking to him, saying, "You go about doing what you're supposed to do, and I'm going to use you to defeat the Midianites. Verse 28, when the people of the city rose early in the morning, Gideon had gone out that night and destroyed the temples of the altars of Baal. When the men of the city rose early in the morning, there was an altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down, and the second bull that was being offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, "Who's done this thing?" And of course they inquired around, and someone says, "Gideon." So they say to Gideon's father, "Bring Gideon out here." And his father said, If Baal is in a contest with Gideon, let Baal plead for himself," down in verse 31. And the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon, verse 34, when he blew the trumpet, all the Abizarites gathered before him, and he sent messengers to all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him, and he also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came to meet him. And Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you've said, look, I'll put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, I'll know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said." So he rose the next morning, squeezed the fleece, wrung dew out of the fleece and a bowl full of water. And Gideon, "You think this would be enough?" So Gideon says, "Well, wait a minute, Lord. Don't be angry with me, but let me speak just one more time. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece and not on all the ground, and let there be dew." And God did so that night. It was dry only on the fleece. but there was dew on all the ground. And Gideon was impressed. Then chapter 7, verse 1, then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped against the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people that are with you, he gathered everybody he could, got them all together, we're going to have to solve this problem and drive these Midianites out. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midians into your hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and return at once to Mount Gilead. And 22,000 left. Boy, an army gets decimated in a hurry. 22,000. And they say, okay, all you guys, hey, you out there, are you afraid? Go home. And they all left. In verse 4, the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I'll test them for you there. Then it shall be that those of you, that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you, and of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped putting their hands to their mouth was 300 men, but the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. So you look around, 300 men, about three times the number that's here. And the Midianites had their armies encamped out there, and he said, okay, you're just about right, let's go get them. And that's what they did. They went out and got them. And they slaughtered them. And I've forgotten what it is here, 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen of the Midianites. 120,000. 300 and 120,000 fell. Now, it doesn't say, but apparently many of them didn't fall from the sword of the 300. Many of them reacted against one another. Many of them, well, I don't know, fell over in a dead faint or whatever. But 120,000 disappeared. And the 300 ended up with the field. Now, that's pretty impressive. At least it is to me. That's pretty impressive that 300 men resolved the problem. Well, they still didn't believe too well. And in chapter 7, Gideon heard this dream that one of the locals had had about a loaf of barley falling into the camp of the Midianites and struck it down. And these two guys were talking, and the one said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the servant of the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. So it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of the Midianites into your hands. And he divided the 300 into three companies, and he put a trumpet into each man's hands and an empty pitcher with torches inside. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, we shall do just so as I say. When I blow the trumpet, I and all of you who have the trumpets, blow with me. One whole side of the camp. And the sound, it'll sound as though the Lord is coming. And they did that. They surrounded the camp with the 300 men, and they lit their torches inside the pitchers, and then they got up there and started blowing trumpets and broke the pitchers, and all of this light flares up on the hillside. And the Midianites were absolutely paralyzed. And that's when 120,000 of them died. Isn't it incredible? Time passed. Gideon died. What did Israel do? Turn to Baal. I mean, they were without excuse. So many different ways. God told them he'd take care of them. So many different ways he did take care of them. But as soon as the individual that they had in front of them died and got out of the scene, they turned and went back to their former ways. Just one more. 2 Samuel 5. Verse 17. Now this is the Philistines. When the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all of the Philistines went up to search for David, and David heard of it, and went down to the stronghold. And the Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hands." So David went up, and the Lord had broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water. Therefore he called the name of it Baal-perazim. And they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away, and the Philistines went up once more and deployed themselves. And David inquired of the Lord, and he said, "You shall not go up. Circle around and behind them. Come upon them from the front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be that when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly. For then the Lord will go before you and strike the camp of the Philistines." And David did so, and the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from the area. Now the commentaries tell you, well, really, rather than mulberry trees, these were probably aspen trees. And, you know, when the wind blows, the aspen leaves flutter. And the Philistines heard the fluttering of the aspen leaves and thought it was armies marching and ran. I suppose that could be true. I'm somewhat doubtful myself. In any respect, what he told Gideon, or what he told David, is what took place. And they left. He drove them away. Well, there are others that I could give as well, but maybe I shouldn't take the time. We are told to believe his promises. Keep those things in mind. Romans 8:28 says, "All things happen together for the good of those who love God." It's hard to keep that confidence when things are going against you. When your job has been changed, when your home has been repossessed, when you have children that have been sick, all of that kind of thing. It's hard to realize that all things happen together for the good of those who love God. It's a hard saying. And there's no evidence. You have no evidence that it's going to be for your good, and you have no evidence how it can be for your good. You're just supposed to trust that the God we worship is so magnificent and so all-powerful, he can do whatever he wants. Whenever he wants to. Right now, a year from now, 10 years from now. But we're supposed to trust him. Comes down to a matter of faith. Do we have the faith to believe God? He's told us repeatedly the things he'll do for us, and we need to have the faith to believe him. I'm not trying to question or put questions into the minds of any of you. I don't mean it that way. I just think we should sometimes stop and evaluate what has occurred in our lives, the wonderful blessings that we've been given, and chances are we didn't appreciate them when they were given. Chances are we accepted it as just sort of matter of course. Well, yeah, this is what happens. But nonetheless, the problem was answered. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes to you by hearing about what God has done. That's what I'm attempting to do today. To remind you of the things that God has done in the past and the way he promised Israel and the things he did for Israel and the way they rejected him. And say, we need to look at the things God's promised us. He's promised us eternal life. He's promised to resolve the problems that we have. And we need to have the faith to trust him entirely. That when his word speaks, we need to believe it. He doesn't say, for example, I've been asked this question so many times. When is Christ returning? When? I don't have the faintest idea. Whenever the Father says, okay, saddle up and get out of here. But not until then. Oh, he does tell us we're supposed to watch the signs. We're supposed to recognize the signs that go along with the problems that are going to be facing us. Recognize them, see them for what they are, and know that the time is drawing short. There's so much going on today. So much going on that reflects the things that we know, that we have known for years. And some of these people are now beginning to talk about it, are just learning about it, just coming to grips with it, coming to understand it. You know, Beck is talking about all kinds of things that are really scary if you allow yourself to be frightened. And he's talking about things that are fulfilling things that we've heard about. Oh, they haven't all happened yet. They're in the process. But you know, as time goes along, the process speeds up and comes along much more quickly and much more readily. And we can't be like the Israelites. We can't say, oh, I don't have time for that right now. I just can't get around to it. I'll just have to trust God to take care of me. Well, that's a good thing. Good for him to take care of you. But at the same time, it can really create some problems if we don't do the things we're supposed to. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, Hebrews 11, verse 1, it says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then here in Romans, in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which were visible. That this whole universe was something created by God. And there's just so much to understand in a proper way. You know, I think of the example here in John chapter 3, the book of John chapter 3. In John chapter 3 and verse 9, no, that's not what I want. It's a matter that Jesus was talking with people, and how did I get John 3:9? I may be guilty of some of the things that were spoken about in the sermonette of getting older. Sometimes we put these things down and then we go on to something else and we get it mixed up. Anyhow, what I'm talking about, what I'm thinking about, is at the time that Jesus was taken captive, he was betrayed in the garden, and he was taken captive, and the high priest, or at least one of his men, started in grabbing a hold of Jesus and to take him away. And Peter sliced his ear off with the sword. Now, where Peter got the sword, well, apparently he carried one. Apparently he carried one. For whatever reason, I don't know. I can't answer that. And Jesus healed the servant of the high priest. And he told the disciples, don't you understand, don't you realize, I could ask my Father and he'd give me 12 legions of angels to take care of these people. Just that simply. But they didn't realize that. They didn't see the 12 legions. They didn't know what was going on. And they didn't see what was taking place. Didn't mean the legions weren't there. Jesus had supreme confidence in the Father. So much so that he was willing to have his life wrenched away from him, torn away from him, and to be put to death. And we need to realize that God has told us he'll take care of us. He'll provide for us. He'll give us the blessings that we have need of, the things that are so necessary for us, and really, the things that are necessary for us are oftentimes far less than we think what is necessary for us. You know, you've got food on the table. You've got a place to sleep. You may not be able to pay for gas, or at least not very much longer. But God provides. And we need to trust him. We need to have faith in him. We need to believe what he says. So I ask the question, do you believe in God? Yes, we believe in God. We certainly do. We have our moments. And I think it's good to realize that. I don't know how many times I've had people come to me in counseling and say, well, I just don't see how it's possible that I will ever be able to run the race. I don't see how it's possible for me to attain the things I need to attain. It isn't. You know, it's not possible for you. But with God, all things are possible, and He has said if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have the opportunity handed to you for eternal life, for living forever, for living as a part of the family of God. And He will make that come about. He absolutely guarantees it. And the reason I say the things I'm saying right now, down over the years, I've sometimes wondered. Many years ago in a ministerial conference, Mr. Armstrong sat in front of all the ministers, and he said, "Men, I just don't know whether I'm going to make it or not." I think I used the example before. "I just don't know whether I'm going to make it or not." And I sat there as a newly ordained preaching elder and thought, what chance do I have? Well, it's 50 years later. I'm still around. Perhaps not going as strong as I once did, but I'm still around. I'm still going to keep going. And we all need to take that same attitude. We don't have a pillar of fire by day and a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. We have the Word of God that I will be with you, I will provide for you, I will bless you, I will save you. Whatever comes. And we really need to have confidence in that and trust that and look to Him to perform the things that He said He'd do.